A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 9, 2000, in the series The Human Face of God, entitled Harmless Religion, Loss of Soul. The texts for the sermon are Amos 5, verses 18 through 24, and chapter 7, verses 10 through 15, and John 11, verses 45 through 53. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
The Lenten focus on the human face of God is a focus that intends for us to concentrate on the life of Jesus. Because of what's been done archaeologically, because of what's been done in cross-cultural studies of peasant societies of the Roman Mediterranean basin, we know more about the historical circumstances and the social context of the life of Jesus than any generation since that time. And the more we learn about it, the circumstances which Jesus addressed, the more it becomes evident that Jesus dealt in a very concrete way with the contemporary issues of his day, and that the kingdom of God of which he spoke was a very down-to-earth kingdom, having to do with social relationships and economic matters and political concerns. That Jesus was in the tradition of the great Hebrew prophets. That Jesus addressed the power structures of his day, structures of religion and politics. And that in that confrontation with established authority, he was publicly executed because he was deemed to be a dangerous prophetic figure. The fact that I concentrate on the life of Jesus in the Lenten season or any time, you have to know, is a surprise to me. And I do it with a guilty conscience. I do it with a guilty conscience because I was raised on the conventional wisdom that religion and politics don't mix. I do it with a guilty conscience because it was drilled into me that you don't drag politics into the pulpit. I do it with a bit of foreboding because I hear those voices of my past that say, don't read the newspaper to me, tell me about God. That's the way it was said too. I believed it. And so when I deal as I deal in the season of Lent with the life of Jesus, and when I am forced to conclude that he died the way he died because he lived the way he lived, then I am doing about a 180-degree turn from where I came into this business. And one doesn't do that without having the old tapes continue to play. I'm telling you things that in an earlier time of my ministry, I would have written off as the social gospel of the late 19th century and early 20th century. The social gospel against which I was warned as the gospel of the old liberalism that saw Jesus as a model and an example. I present to you today, according to the best understanding I have, Jesus is dying a martyr's death, which at one time I would have scorned. He wasn't a martyr. He was rather the Lamb of God, destined before the foundations of the world to die for the sin of the world. Some of the expressions that just came to expression in that beautiful music. The music is lovely, the theology is poor. That's where I was, and then to come to where I've come is quite a radical adjustment. But the adjustment is necessary if I would be honest with you and would be honest to God. Because I believe with all my being that Jesus is a heroic, magnificent figure who was filled with the Spirit of God, who was the embodiment of God in human flesh, who incarnated that which was truest of the depths of the heart of God, and that being that, he faced what was wrong with this world, and in the name of the God of justice, the God of Israel, on behalf of the people, confronted the established powers in the hopes that there might be transformation. Jesus, as John before him and Paul after him, I believe, expected that God would intervene very soon and would right what was wrong. But in the meantime, he called his people to live as to what they were, the children of God, with dignity and honor, even in their oppressed state. And he confronted the powers of religion and politics in the name of the people, in the name of the God, of God, calling for justice. The adjustment that I have made is an adjustment that I can illustrate to you by pointing you to the most familiar of Christian creeds, the Apostles' Creed. You remember it? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Do you note anything? Do you realize, in the light of what I've been saying, that we jumped from his birth to his death? Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. The whole of the life of Jesus lies in that comma. The church, in its creedal tradition and in most of the centuries of its existence, has made of Jesus a cultic salvation figure and has failed to face the truth of his life. The most familiar creed of the church dumps it all into one comma without a word. But I do believe that Jesus was in the tradition of the Hebrew prophets, the tradition of the writing prophets of the 8th century, those great Hebrew prophets, the first of whom was Amos. Date him around 750, 760, before the Common Era. The northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam is the king, Jeroboam, Uzziah. The country has prospered. It has expanded It is affluent and all is well. But there is no compassion for the poor. There is no justice in the structures of society. And Amos is that prophet in the name of God who confronts the establishment with the conditions of the people of God that betray what God is all about. Amos was the first example of that which was true of Israel and made it unique. You remember Israel's born in the Exodus. They're brought into the promised land. They live for a period of time under the judges. When there's a crisis, the Spirit of God falls on someone, a Samson or a Gideon, and they rise up and they lead the people of God through the crisis and to peace. And then they go back and farm again. God is the king. Israel, we speak of in that situation as a theocracy. But then the greatest judge of them all, Samuel, is the minister of the day. And the people say, we're tired of being this way. We want to be like other nations. We want a king. And Samuel says, if you get a king, the king will tax you. He'll take your sons and daughters. There'll be conscripted labor. Think twice before you do it. They say, we want a king. Saul is anointed. Saul, followed by David, followed by Solomon. And with the rise of the monarchy in Israel, there arose the prophetic voice. And the unique thing about Israel, and I suspect the thing that has kept Israel alive through all these millennia, is the fact that established power was always addressed by a prophet in the name of God. Religion and politics could never get away with it in Israel without hearing the word of the Lord. Amos was the first of the writing prophets who confronted that northern kingdom in the time of its prosperity and its social disregard and said, you are going to die. I don't think Amos knew in terms of some predictive prophecy what was going to happen in the next few decades, but as a matter of fact, in 722, the Assyrian Empire came in and removed the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and we still speak today of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They were removed from their land, never to return. And Amos said to them, it is because there is no justice in the land. He said, you have religion aplenty, but I despise your feasts. I can't stand your music. Your religion stinks. Well, he didn't quite say that. He said, your religion is an offense in the nostrils of God. That's better, Nancy. Amos was tough. Amos was passionate. And Amos confronted the royal court only to have the royal high priest come out and confront him. And so in the 7th chapter, we have that encounter between Amaziah the priest and Amos the prophet. And Amaziah appeals to the king and says, this man is saying things that cannot be tolerated. This language is unacceptable in the royal court. This is the royal temple. Go back to Judah and earn your bread there. Amos says, look, man, I'm not a prophet. I'm not like Dick and Peter getting paid for this thing, a professional religionist. I'm no prophet. I'm no prophet's son. But when I was following the flock, the word of God came to me and said, you go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. That was old Amos. And we have some familiar phrases from Amos. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Prepare to meet your God. And that text of the morning, let justice flow down as mighty waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Enough of your religious feasts and festivals and all of your liturgical finery. Give me justice. Don't think you can worship me and at the same time be living in a situation of injustice and oppression. So the priest says, go away. But like always happens, royal power co-opts religion. And even though the monarchy grew, and over against it the prophetic voice, the monarchy knew it couldn't make it without the religious blessing. And so it cultivated a priesthood that would offer its sacrifices, would pray at its presidential inaugurations, would bless the beans at the PTA, the kind of harmless religion that is ceremonial, that functions in order to give a gloss to everything and not allow any examination of what's really going on in a society. That kind of religion is paid for by the royal court. And Amaziah was happy to be in the service of the king. But Amos said, hear the word of the Lord. The classic confrontation between the prophet and the priest, between religion and politics. It's, of course, what was happening in the gospel story that we read a moment ago. Jesus had performed the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, and contrary to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who make the cleansing of the temple the catalytic event, for John, it's the raising of Lazarus which causes the people to stand in awe, and so they call a council meeting to say, what in the world are we going to do? If this goes on, the whole world will follow him, and then the Romans will come in and destroy our holy place and our nation. And Caiaphas, sophisticated, suave, wily, a man about town with a lot of experience, says, you don't know nothing at all. It's better that this one man die than that the nation perish. And John adds, being high priest that year, he spoke as a prophet that he didn't even realize, where John points to the death of Jesus as the bringing in of all the scattered children of God. But where would you have been? What side of the table if you'd been at that Sanhedrin meeting? I mean, it's not such a simple matter. These were not bad people. In the situation in which Jesus emerged, it was a situation where, of course, Roman imperial power held the trump card, but the Sadducean priestly families, they were the authority that were the buffer between Rome and the people. They were the ones that could keep the natives quiet. And as far as Rome was concerned, Rome knew how to rule. They ruled well. And as far as Rome was concerned, if they had the priestly establishment that would keep the natives quiet, while they exploited the countryside, wonderful. If you're a Sadducee in authority, if you're a high priestly person, and you are playing ball with Rome, you'll get along pretty well in Jerusalem. And yet, their fears were not unfounded. What they feared actually happened four decades later, because some fanatical, hysterical prophet came to town and aroused the populace, and there was some kind of demonstration that brought in finally the Roman legions that decimated the town and leveled the temple. And these were responsible people. What would you have done, for example, if you had sat on the board of elders at that Jerusalem council meeting? Where would you have been? Might you have said, well, look, what he's saying is in the tradition of our greatest prophets. Would you have argued on Jesus' behalf that he was reaching back into that old covenant history? Would you have been supportive of him and say, look, he's not violent, he's nonviolent, he's appealing to the people, to their dignity, to their sense of being the children of God, He's in the line of the prophets. What he's talking about is what we ought to be concerned about as those who are in authority for this people. Is that how you would have argued? Or would you have said, KFS, you old fox, that's it. That's it. I don't like to do it. I think essentially the guy himself is rather harmless, but he's got to go. It's not such an easy thing. If you bear responsibility for the well-being of society or church, government, community, if that's your responsibility, then you do have to be careful about any traveling salesman that comes to town that would cause a disruption, that would be bad for the body politic. Not so easy. But you see, practicality and expediency demanded that Jesus be publicly executed. Why? Because he was a danger to civil life and public order. Because he dared confront the religious political authority with the devastating condition of the people of his day. And just like Amos, in the name of the God of justice, Jesus stood for all of that that reflected the intention of God. And the beat goes on. This kind of thing doesn't stop. There is a video about the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which I saw a year or two ago, a video which had footage that I had never seen before, the leaders of the German Evangelical Church giving the Heil Hitler salute, embracing Hitler, affirming Hitler, and Hitler them. And that's a familiar story to us, but it's a rather shocking, again, when you actually see it happen. And to the credit of Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Pastor Niemöller and others, they formed the Confessing Church that came out of the Evangelical Church. And of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer died. He gave his life, because that's what happens to people who confront religious, political co-optation. And we've just gone through again the anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King. The assassin, James Earl Ray, has died, but finally, through the King family's own pursuits, we know now that, well, what we've suspected all along, that there was government complicity. Because we don't publicly execute people today, we get them assassinated. We've got our own way of doing it. And Martin Luther King was a disruptive prophet. It was in the civil rights of the 60s, which he was leading, which was the beginning of my own coming to consciousness of the fact that the church had to be about more than the salvation of souls. I didn't march. I wasn't that awake. But I should have. It was about that time as well that Martin Luther King began to speak out on the Vietnam War. There were many protesters, particularly the young. And there were some voices in the church. The church was beginning to see the very real world needs to be addressed in the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ. But Martin Luther King is slain, he's assassinated. I remember in the wake of the 60s, where I was starting to come awake, and having gone to Europe, came back here in 1971, and A few of us went out to the Institute for Successful Church Leadership in Garden Grove, California, April of 1971. And part of that institute was a conversation with Bob Schuller in his office. And there were some seminarians there. A group of seminarians was sent out every spring. And there was a young professor of New Testament that didn't have enough to know that you don't needle the host. And so now this is 71. This is in the wake of all of this stuff. And he was pushing Bob Schuller because Bob had made some statements about no controversy in the pulpit. And that was something that was a mark, a hallmark of Bob Schuller's ministry. And he got a little agitated, and he condemned those preachers who got out of their pulpits and took up picket signs and walked the streets. And I had a little bit of concern for the young professor. And I intervened and I said to Bob, "Well, what about Jesus?" And he said, after a long pause, "I'm only 44. I don't have all the answers." Word for word quote. It's not easy to make decisions, draw lines, know when to speak, where to speak, when to stand up. It's not easy to know how to balance social serenity with public protest. But I got to tell you, Jesus died because of the way he lived, because he embodied and incarnated the justice of which Amos spoke. Don't you suspect that I would rather come here week after week and be your priest rather than from time to time being a prophetic voice? Don't you think it would be more comfortable for me to inspire, encourage, comfort? Don't you think that Jesus as a salvation figure is harmless in terms of any contemporary issue that you are facing in your business or political life? Isn't the fact that the church is swept along with this worship as entertainment, which is so noisy and blaring, isn't that because it's reflecting the culture that is noisy and blaring? You can't even go to a ball game without the action stopping and the organ starting. You turn on the TV and the commercials blast you out of the room. You go to a movie and the previews knock you out of your seat. The culture is noisy. There's no time to be silent and to think, to ponder. Music, worship is entertainment. It's harmless. Or worship, religion as therapeutic, helping you to be well adjusted so that in the pressures and tensions that you face in the business world or the community life, giving you wisdom by which to be well adjusted, well attuned, to get by without ruffling feathers and causing trouble. Don't you think it would be easier for me to peddle here week after week harmless religion? To use Dom Crossan's phrase, religion as Prozac. There's a lot of it around. It's a lot easier to be a priest. And it's easy for me to be a priest because I love you and I love to pray with you and I love to be there with you and feel your pain and share your darkness. That's very natural for me. It's very natural for all of the people on this team. But sometimes it's also liberating and freeing. To gain one's own soul and to be honest to God.